Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're going to take a Bible and turn to Genesis 6, starting in verse 8. Genesis 6, 8 through 22 this morning. And I don't know about you, but the New Year's time for resolutions, and those can be overdone or underdone. On the one hand, sometimes I fear that people frustrate themselves by making all these new commitments, and in 1 week, they failed to follow through on most of them. The other extreme is to make no adjustments and do no reflection at all at the end of the year. I think somewhere between those two is what should work best for us. I remember that a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, you know, to the Lord. So every day matters, and every day should be devoted to Him. But I couldn't help but think, wouldn't you love for this to be said of you? Let's skip ahead and look at verse 22 of chapter 6. As we look at Noah today, what's the Bible commentary on Noah? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Isn't that great? I mean, what a powerful thing that it could be said of an individual. He did all that God commanded him to do. And I think that's a lofty goal and perspective for all of us at this stage in our lives. Now, there are a lot of competing voices, a lot of things out there, and what a wonderful thing to think, you know, at this age and stage of my life, I want to make it my priority to do what God has commanded me to do. Well, what do I know about what He wants me to do? Well, that's why we have His Word. That's why we open His Word up together. As we come to this text, we've got Noah in pre-flood mode. The flood hasn't happened yet, but we're going to see how God uses Noah. And I was thinking, driving down here this morning, if you're like most of us in this class, you're on your third iteration, the third time through the children's song, "Who Built the Ark?" No, y'all know that? Noah built the ark. Well, if you're like me, you did it with your kids, and now you're doing it with your grandkids, and you may have done it when you were a kid. So for some of us, it's the third time. Who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. And that's really what this text is about this morning, a picture of obedience. Now, let's think about a couple of things. You guys have heard me say in here, let's be careful about making arguments from silence in Scripture. And I think that's particularly true in the case of Noah. Now, when we come to our text, apparently there's no record of it ever having rained on the earth. That doesn't mean it hadn't rained. I'm just saying, if you look at the book of Genesis, there's no account of rain on the earth. Think about that. The other thing is, think of the territory between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's a large part of that desert, arid place. The next thing would be to think about Noah. The Bible says that when he began to get instructions from the Lord about the building of the ark, he was 500 years old. And by the time he came off the ark, he was 601 years old. So we're not told explicitly, but it seems that the building of the ark occupied a significant time in Noah's life, anywhere from 70 to 90, 100 years. So you put all that together, and you've got a guy that receives a command from the Lord, and there is a limited experience, we can say that with confidence, with rain, and you're in a largely desert area, and it takes almost 100 years to build this boat. I'd say that's obedience, wouldn't you? And hence, the story of Noah. So let's look at it quickly. Now, you'll notice in the first 7 verses of chapter 6, remember, we're coming out of the fall, Adam and Eve in the garden. Then you're following that up with the first murder, Cain kills Abel. And now, the third shoe to drop, you might say, is the increasing wickedness of the people on the earth. And that's the setup. Would you look at verse 8? In contrast to all of that, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the biblical author, Moses, is a compiler of this historical narrative, preserving it for the people of Israel, for us today. And one of the things that he wants to do is to establish and to lock into our minds the contrast between the person who was living and walking on the earth in Noah's day, the average person, and what a completely different person Noah was. So you've got the impending judgment of a flood, the swift and terrible judgment on the sinful rebellion of humanity. And that's the setup that leads us now to glean and try to identify some of the key insights of this text. Let me read verses 9 through 13. These are the generations of Noah. Look at this description of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Y'all ever wonder where the sitcom My Three Sons, Fred McMurray, where that came from? Right here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just kidding, but I always think about that. Some of you are thinking about Ernie and Robbie and Chip right now, aren't you? I know you are. Well, he has these three sons. Now, I would call to your attention the fact, here we have the line of Seth. Remember we talked about it last week? Cain kills Abel. And after that, Eve is pregnant again. And so she names this son Seth, seed. And from that seed comes the people who make up the survivors of the great flood. And that would be Noah's family. So just hold that in your mind. We'll look at this. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think you don't understand this text until you understand that Noah didn't earn favor with God. It's not like God looked and said, you know, Noah is doing a good job, and therefore I'm going to be good to him. Noah didn't earn God's favor. He found it. And look at this description of Noah. He's righteous, he's blameless, he walked with God. So again, what's the text doing? It's contrasting Noah and his generation. He's righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. Well, does that mean he's absolutely perfect? I don't think that's the point of the words that are used in the Hebrew Old Testament, nor is it Moses' point in compiling this. Not saying Noah is perfect. The point is, Noah was in right standing with the Lord. He stood in right relationship with God. Or you might say he consistently lived out the relationship that he had with God. He was a recipient of the grace of God. So hear me right now. Here's a takeaway this morning. Recipients of God's grace walk with God in righteousness. Now, how many in here this morning would say, you know, I am a righteous person, okay? None of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. So I think we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture here. The point being that righteousness is forensic in the sense that we are declared right with God. Remember what Paul does in Romans 5? We are justified by faith. It's not that I'm without sin. It's that God looks on me through the merit and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I'm justified by faith. Well, apparently, way back here, here's Noah. And Noah, unlike his contemporaries who had no regard for God, had a desire to please and to honor God. And he was different in his generation. He's a recipient of the grace of God. And he walks with the Lord. Well, that leads to the second thing I want us to think about this morning as we come to this text. How does God see people? And I think the message from this text is a real kick in the pants for most of our culture. You know how most of our culture, even professing Christians, sees people today? There's two categories. Y'all ready? Nice and mean. Oh, he's a really nice guy. He's a really great guy. Well, that's a mean person. You know, you may have driven down the road. You've seen these bumper stickers, mean people, and then they add the word at the end that I won't use. You know, everybody's about, oh, he's a really nice person. Nice and mean. How does God see people? The story of the flood shows me that God sees people righteous, unrighteous, forgiven, unforgiven. I mean, think about it. That's the whole story of Scripture. I might even say covered or uncovered. And a lot of our problem, I think, in life is that too often we don't see people in the proper categories. But here's how God sees people, righteous or unrighteous. Well, wait a minute, Matthew, I thought God loves everybody. Well, and since he does, we're all created in the image of God. But what do we see? We see this impact of the fall, the impact of sin and rebellion. And so, how does God see people? Forgiven, unforgiven, covered, uncovered, saved, lost. You got to understand, let me just point out without hammering it in too great a detail, there's no interfaith dialogue going on when God is giving the instructions related to the ark. That is, you just believe whatever you want to believe, whenever you want to believe it, however you want to. We're all trying to get to the same place. Noah is dealing with the God of the universe. So think about it. That word righteous, who determines righteousness? Well, God determines reality. He sets the standard. And so I think I can say with confidence on the basis of Scripture that God himself defines righteousness and ultimately incarnates it in the person of Jesus. So the story of the flood and the judgment on the earth, that makes some people nervous. Oh, we don't talk about the judgment and the wrath of God. Look, do not apologize for God having standards. And then do not apologize for God upholding those standards. Because he's God. And what's the contrast here? The way of righteousness and the way of open rebellion. Well, don't take it from me. Notice in verses 11 and 12 the repetition of these words, corrupt and violent. Now the earth was corrupt, twisted in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. I'll tell you something interesting this week. I'd forgotten this if I ever knew it to begin with. That word violence translates a Hebrew word. You know what the Hebrew word is? I'll spell it for you. H-A-M-A-S. Isn't that fascinating? Violence. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. I love Scripture. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. What is the Bible trying to tell us here? Corrupt, violent, corrupt, violent. The Bible is pressing home the point that this world was messed up. And it's still messed up. Well, in ancient history, there are various accounts of a far-reaching, even universal flood that flooded the whole earth. You've got the Gilgamesh Epic, and you've got this thing called the Enuma Elish, these ancient documents. But you know, the key area where these documents differ, and there are a lot of differences, but the key area where these documents differ is that only in the creation and the flood account of Genesis do we read that the reason for the flood is sin, the sin and rebellion of humanity. So, Look at verse 12. The Lord saw that the earth had corrupted itself. So you see that repetition. So verse 12, it's like there's this divine inspection. And in the midst of that, we see this thing we've looked at as we looked at the Old Testament last fall. Remember, we talked about the remnant concept. God always has a people. And what's God about to do? He's about to destroy the earth. Why? Because of its sin and its rebellion, its corruption and its violence, and God is holy. But even in the midst of that, God is gracious, merciful, even in the midst of this judgment. And so this story is a story of grace, and it's also a story of how God saves sinners. From time to time, you may get asked the question, I get it, well, wait a minute, Matthew, how were people saved in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ? And the answer is they were saved the same way that they're saved now, by grace, through faith in the promises of God. The only difference is they lived on one side of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we live on the other. But it's responding to the grace of God, ultimately in Christ. Well, a quick point of application here. It's fascinating that Noah stood out, and man, you know he had to stand out like a sore thumb. Today, you and I, we're a part of a group of 70, 75 million people in the United States termed evangelical Christians. And I would have to say that too often our inconsistency is such that it does not invite the interest of a lost world. To put it another way, we need to take a note from Noah. The gap too often in our lives is too great, that gap between profession and practice. The result is that instead of being high-impact people for the glory of God, we become low-impact people. That doesn't honor God. Well, we can talk about all the reasons about the corruption and evilness of our day and how people aren't receptive, and we can talk about how we fall short. But the bottom line here is, here's the Bible saying, hey, look at Noah. Look at Noah. Noah is a model of walking with God in a corrupt world. And you see his obedience in the preparation of the ark. God resolves to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And he does it again and again. You look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Remember? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. And then the quick contrast in Psalm 1. Not so the wicked. And so I'm just reminding myself and reminding you this morning, let's not be uncomfortable with what Scripture is not uncomfortable with. And Scripture's not uncomfortable when it comes to talking about the wicked and people who rebel against God. And the greatest news of all is that in the context of that wickedness and rebellion, God holds out an anchor of hope, doesn't he? The offer of forgiveness through what Christ has done for us. Well, now comes the next question that you inevitably think if you have a brain on your shoulders. Well, wait a minute. Matthew, if God's so great and so powerful, if you've presented him to be, well, why did all this wickedness take place? I mean, what's going on? Does the Lord not care? Is he impotent? Does he lack power to handle all this? Well, the Lord is neither apathetic nor is he surprised. He knows everything. Well, Matthew, where are you getting that? Well, last week we looked at a companion passage in Hebrews chapter 4. It was actually verse 12, but look at the next verse, Hebrews 4, verse 13. For the word of God, remember we looked at that last week, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And look at this, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if you want to talk about this morning why you have all this wickedness and all this evil, we could talk for the next 2 hours about the idea of human free will and free agency and God's sovereignty and all of these different things. But the bottom line, what I want us to tap into this morning, is that God is not surprised by anything that's going on. God wasn't surprised by the cross. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son, right? And so to the questions, where was God when all this evil is going on? Same place he was when he didn't spare not his only Son for your sins. Somehow, some way, even the existence of Satan, the existence of this rebellion and evil, somehow, some way, God uses it to further show the wonder and the glory and the beauty of his worth and his wisdom and his power. And that is very foundational to biblical Old Testament and New Testament faith. Well, God is determined to destroy a culture that glorifies violence. And God is going to preserve a remnant from the flood, and he does it by giving them a prior warning, and then he makes provision for them, doesn't he? That's the story of Noah's family. Well, quickly, observe the instructions to Noah, okay? And let's look at what's happening here. Verse 14, Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, okay? I'm not real familiar with gopher wood, but it did make me think about a movie that I don't recommend movies a lot, but if you haven't seen the movie, The Boys in the Boat, you ought to see it. The book is even better. It's a story of the 1936 gold medal rowing team from the United States. They were based out of the University of Washington. So you're a few years out of the Depression and a few years before those guys who are rowing in 1936 are shooting Nazis 5 years later, okay? But it's a wonderful story of teamwork, and there's a scene in the movie where there's this old guy who kind of oversees the preparation of the boats that they row in, and he's polishing, and he's constantly working on those boats and making them ready for the race. Well, that's what the Lord is doing with Noah here. Noah, I want you to prepare an ark, but don't prepare it for navigation. Don't prepare it for speed. This isn't the boys in the boat. Prepare it for survival. And that's really the whole point of these details here. Look at it. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof. By the way, the Hebrew there is interesting, almost literally a skylight. Make a skylight for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. All right? Well, what's the point of those details? Moses is not trying to give us a comprehensive look. You know, a detailed look at the construction of the ark. The point is, we get enough to know that it's to be built for survival, not for navigation. That word ark literally means box. In the Egyptian language, it referred to a coffin. And so God says, I'm going to flood the earth. Some have questioned, well, why did God use a flood? Well, God often uses creation, that creation over which he is sovereign, to communicate his will and purposes to his people. We have in the book of Leviticus the idea of washing with water, and we get that in the New Testament. The washing with water is a purging, is a cleansing thing. And so here's the sovereign creator of the universe. And he says, I'm going to flood the earth, and I want you to make an ark. By the way, the word that's used here is the same word that's used of Moses when he was placed in the basket in the ark in the Tebna. in the bulrushes in Exodus. Well, the size of the ark, I won't dwell on that too long. It's sufficient. You know, liberal scholars have said, oh, what a ridiculous thing. Well, James Montgomery Boyce did some research. Others have done research. This thing is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, the size of 522 standard railroad boxcars. Interesting. You even read about windows, the skylight, ventilation in verse 16. Not one, not two, but three decks. The animals come on. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And everything of living flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Did you get that? They will come into you. Well, Matthew, how did they get all of those animals, those creatures on the ark? Seems to me the Lord is saying, I'm going to arrange it. They'll come to you. Why is that so hard to believe? If God is sovereign over creation, He can control that creation any way He wants to. So my point here is don't get caught up in the details of, oh, exactly how did this work out? That's not why it's preserved, the story here. It's accurate what we have, but it doesn't go into great detail. It's a narrative. It's an overview. And the point is the size of the ark is sufficient for what God wanted it to do. Quickly, the typology of the ark. Notice with me. God wants this ark to keep out water, right? Keep out doom and death for these people, the remnant. But also, it's for letting in animals. Notice that they take food with them. Noah and his family get on. I think this ark points ahead to something beyond itself. Look at that word cover. It's the Hebrew word kippur. Later on in ancient Israel, there would be what was known as Yom, Day, Kippur, Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, right, of the ark, of that ark of testimony. Look at that word pitch. The pitch, it keeps out water. It keeps out the judgment of the flood. Notice there's one door. I think about the fact that Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So even in these instructions, we are reminded of God's wrath on sin and His covering for it through the blood of Christ. Look at that word covenant. We're going to read about the covenant in Genesis 9:9 that God makes with Noah. But that word means to cut an agreement. Noah and his family are to be spared. There's going to be this great flood. And then look finally at the obedience of Noah. Look at him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. There's the biblical commentary on Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, how about that? In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So look at his commitment. Somehow, some way, Noah knew that past faithfulness of God is always repeated in the lives of his people going forward. To me, that's one of the sweetest things that I could ever hear. You and I are in a stage of life where it seems like we're constantly dealing with sorrow. We're going to a funeral, for a family member or a parent or a loved one, or and it seems like there's just increasing with increasing days, there are increasing funerals, reminders of death. And we think, how can I live with joy when I see the sorrow all around me? Or when I think about my own impending demise short of the Lord's return? How do you live with joy in that midst? And I think the answer is, you know what? God's been faithful in the past. And wherever I'm going in the future, He gets there before me. He will be gracious. He will provide. He can be trusted. I can have confidence in Him. And what does Noah do? He obeys. I think about 1 John 5:3, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Can I say to myself and say to you this morning, there's nothing, absolutely nothing more important this year than for you and for me to love God. Would you agree with that? And if we're going to do that, you know what it looks like? We pull a Noah. We do what the Lord commands. If you're like me, too often I'm always looking for a loophole. Well, Lord, what do you mean here? You know, can I kind of tightrope that? But do what the Lord has commanded you. And there's so many commands that are completely clear in Scripture. There's no gray area about them. If you love me, keep my commandments. Man, you see Noah's commitment. God had spoken. He didn't rationalize things. Literally, the text says, with God, Noah did walk. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you love for the perspective of the Lord and for others about your life this year to be, with God, he did, with God, she did walk. Look at Noah's courage here. His building of this ark is a thundering testimony to a godless age. Likely, Noah was the target of ridicule. He stood out among his contemporaries. He was going to obey the God of the universe, the Lord of the flood and the Lord of the remnant in all of it. And look at his conviction. Treated the message of God with great seriousness. No doubt. Well, I think the takeaway this morning is simply this, that if we love the Lord, we want to obey the Lord and do as He's commanded. And when we take the Lord's word seriously, we can have a lasting impact in our generation, just like Noah did. Well, I like the fact that biblical faith includes a backward and a forward look. And, you know, it's the first of a new year. I hope you're able to look back and say, yep, God's been faithful. And look forward and say, you know, because He's been faithful in the past, I trust He'll be faithful in the future. I included in your notes today a reminder from J.C. Ryle. What is holiness? It's the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His word. Chew on that this week. What is holiness? Lord, I agree with your assessment. I want to hate what you hate, love what you love. I want to measure everything by what your word says. And then some of you may be familiar with the rendering of the tune of "Auld Lang Syne," "Should Auld Acquaintance Be Forgot," that the group King's Kaleidoscope did. It was written by a guy, the words were written by a guy named Dustin Kinsrue. "All glory be to Christ our King." And maybe you've seen the song or heard the song, but you know, I think it's an apt reminder for us. What if God's left me on this earth today, and if He leaves me on this earth for this year, what's the goal? To do what He's commanded, to bring glory to Him. Look at these words. "His will be done, His kingdom come, on earth as is above. Who is Himself our daily bread, praise Him, the Lord of love. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. And so you see the Lord ruling in judgment, ruling in mercy, and ruling in absolute consistency and righteousness. And so may it be said of you and me this year, what was said of Noah, and he and she did all that the Lord commanded. Lord, we're grateful for the reminders of your word, for its timelessness. Thank you for these friends. And Lord, grant for your name's sake that this year we would do all that you've commanded us to do. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of your day.